So we have been studying the book of Ecclesiastes. We've had a month or so hiatus here. And last time we got together, we did a bit of reviewing. So I am not going to do that. Otherwise, all we ever do is review and we'll never get anywhere. But briefly, we have looked at several themes that are pretty paramount throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And they pull it all together. And they help us understand what the writer was trying to accomplish in this book of Ecclesiastes. Having dispensed with that, we now charge forward to plug through the book section by section. This morning it's a short section, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. Next time we'll speed it up a bit and take a bit larger sections, but there's some introductory things in terms of author's style and goals here that we do need to talk about. Let me read verses 1 through 11 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. So we have the book of Ecclesiastes beginning. Let's start with the first two verses. Verses 1 and 2. Let's take a look at that. I'm going to assert that in these two verses we have introduction, author, and theme. Look for the author. What do we know about the author? What's it say here? According to itself, what does this book say about the author? Okay, so three things, right? And you said that he is the son of David, he is king in Jerusalem, and the first one, he calls himself the preacher. Now, where else does this term preacher occur in the book of Ecclesiastes? Anybody? Let's count them up here. Where do we see it? We see in 1:1. Where else? 1:12. I think we see it in both 1:1 and 1:2. We see it in 1:12. Where else? Very good. There's an intermediate one in 7. I think it's 27. And then in 12:10. This is pretty important, actually. It's a unique term used for the author of this book. Not my purpose to talk about the word, but I want to take some lessons from this. So, well, we'll hang on to that for a minute. We'll come back to that in a second. So he's the preacher. He's the son of David. And this is the only place Son of David is used in the book. And then the king in Jerusalem. That also basically occurs in 1:12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. So you get the whole shot there. You don't get the son of David, but preacher is repeated, and king over Israel and Jerusalem is repeated in verse 12. And then also in chapter 2, verse 7, it talks about him being in Jerusalem, having a kingly important status. Okay. So, why? Why does he tell us about this? And why does he repeat some of those themes? What's the point? What's he saying? What's it all about? Why does he call himself the preacher, son of David, and king in Jerusalem, and then and repeat that?
Perhaps he says that to give authority to what he's saying.
Okay, and why would that be important? And how does that do that? You'll never answer another question as long as you live. Sorry. So why did...
Whenever you have a lesson to teach, you want to base it on some authority. So when he says these things about himself, when you use those titles, you have a sense that he knows what he's talking about.
Right.
He has a legitimate right to speak.
He has a standing. He has qualifications. He has authority. Preacher, son of David, and king in Jerusalem. The world is full of philosophers. You'll find them on the break room, on the midnight shift, at any plants around the world. People philosophizing, asking important questions, and undoubtedly explaining the full extent of their knowledge about the answers. From there to ivory towers, etc. A world is full of philosophers. Which one shall we listen to? He's saying, I'm going to ask some very important questions for some very important reasons that we'll talk about in a second. And you need to listen. Not only for the sake of the questions and the clear content and importance of what I'm going to ask and what I'm going to say, but, and he's not bragging, I mean, it's pretty subdued, but I'm the preacher, the son of David, and the king of Jerusalem. Well, I'd rather hear what he had to say than the third shift janitor at the GM plant. I mean, nothing against the third shift. I was a third shift janitor. But I'd rather hear what he has to say because of the authority and standing that he has because of this. And you can see this. Now, we won't delve into this. But he says it right at the beginning to get your attention. Then he says it again in verse 12, because verses 1 through 11 is kind of this overall view about life and its circularity and consequently the meaninglessness of it. Then in verse 12, he dives in and goes through thing after another. So that's why he repeats it there, because it's like, all right, guys, I've set the field in verses 1 through 11. Now let's get into the specifics. So he repeats it before he does that. And then at the end, of course, chapter 12, it's like, here's the sum of it all. And he summarizes. But he reminds them, the preacher, that's who I am. And it calls to mind to bring all this together, to repeat his standing or qualifications to speak. Now, let's come back to this preacher term a little bit. Again, let's look at the occurrences of this. And what I want to ask you, so be looking for this, because then I'm going to ask the question. What does the preacher care about most? What's he want to talk about? What are his fundamental themes? Okay, now listen for those. And let's read these verses. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now listen carefully, because it's kind of tricky. Okay. The words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Okay, then chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And then chapter 7, verse 27. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation. which I am still seeking but have not found, etc. And then chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 8 through 10 because you have it in verse 8 and in verse 10, so I'm not going to just do the two slices of bread. I'm going to get the peanut butter and jelly of verse 9 as well. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. My mistake. Preacher was in verse 9 also, and I didn't have that. Well, I did have it written down. I didn't write it down up here. So it wasn't just the peanut butter and jelly. It was three slices of bread. So. Question is, the preacher. As preacher, as the writer of this book, what does he care about most? What are his core themes? Start with one. One's real obvious. Seized by bashfulness. Go ahead, Henry.
I see two words.
Yes?
Searching and words.
Oh, that's good.
He's talking to wise.
Yeah. That's good. That was the hard one. What's the easy one?
Vanity.
Clearly, vanity. Now, so where did Henry find this? Well, verse 1, the words of the preacher. And then you see this. Now, searching isn't one I had, but I'm going to tie that in because I think it ties in very naturally. Searching occurs in chapter 7. And then in chapter 12, we have, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher taught the people knowledge. He pondered, searched out, arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful, what? Words. Remember the first verse, the words of the preacher. And in verse 10, it says, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd, but beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, etc. So we'll come back to searching, but let's talk about these two, words and vanity, for a moment. We'll start with words. And I'm suggesting that this is key to the preacher's message and method. Well, of course, these are words. It's a book, right? Let's not be silly. Or does he mean something more than that when he says the words of the preacher and then comes back again to words at the end? Well, it seems to me clear that the words is operative. Words is significant. It's not just that I had to use words because I had to write a book, and I don't know any way to do that. I was going to do pictures. No, words are very significant. Why? Well, back to chapter 12. In chapter 7, he's searching for wisdom. In chapter 12, he talks about wisdom. Verse 9, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. So he was wise, but it was his goal and role to communicate this wisdom to his people. He taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. So the words are connected with wisdom. Because that's the vehicle of communication. And it was his goal and purpose in life, God-given purpose in life, to teach the people knowledge, to make them wise. And we've defined wisdom before as knowing how to live. Not just knowing, not knowing a bunch of facts, but knowing how to live. He wanted to teach the people to be wise. Taught them knowledge. So he's going to use words for that. But words were very important to him. Second part of verse 9. He pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. Well, what's a proverb? Anybody? It's a wise saying. Is it quotable? Yeah. I think a proverb is by definition quotable. And why is it quotable? Well, let me just say that I think a proverb, you could say, is wisdom well worded. And we'll come back to that. What defines a proverb, and what did Solomon aim at in the writing of his Proverbs? Not only the book of Proverbs, but other things that he wrote in this style, and that includes Ecclesiastes. Well, we find that in verses 10 and 11. So look at verses 10 and 11 and tell me these key characteristics of Proverbs, or more importantly, what was Solomon aiming at as he wrote Proverbs? And there are four things here. What's that? To communicate truth. And where do you find that in this verse?
In
12:10. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. So we have writing words of truth correctly. What's that mean? What's the opposite of that? Why is that important? Right. Right. So there are proverbs, there are quotable sayings in this world that are false, that are misleading, that are not according to the reality that God is and the world that really exists. And he is trying to communicate truth and to communicate it in a way that people get it correctly. So a proverb needs to be true. It needs to be accurate communication. What else? There are four things here. John.
They're like goats, or they're trying to get us to do something now that you just have this truth in your head, a simpler but producing results.
Okay. So it's motivational. And this comes from the goad concepts. That's what this is all about up here. This is a man plowing with an ox, or two oxen, and he has the plow in his right hand. In his left hand, he has, it looks like a spear. It's a long stick, and at the end, it's pointed. And if the oxen is not sufficiently motivated at a particular point, slows down, wants to look at a bird, whatever oxen look at, he wants to eat something or whatever, he gets a little poke, a little jab from the goad. Our next picture, these are some goads. I should have compressed this, but I failed to do that. These are some actual goads that are in use in the world today, different shapes and different kinds. The next picture, this is an elephant goad. So apparently in India, you're riding on the elephant and you need a little extra motivation for the elephant. You pierce his hide with that. And the next picture. You can go on the internet right now. There's a place in New Hampshire. I've forgotten the name of it, but it's all the supplies you need for oxen. And I don't actually need any supplies for oxen, but if you do need some, these are current goads available over the internet. They're not quite as apparently as sharp as some of the others. Maybe it's be kind to oxen or something. I don't know. But so these are goads. And they were in use then. Apparently they're still in use. And in verse 11 it says, the words of wise men are like goads. What's that mean? Helps you get going. It's motivational. gives you a little poke. Here I am kind of plodding along and I get a proverb in the ribs. Ooh, that hurts. He's talking about me. Ooh. I need to respond to that poke. I need to do something. I need to pick up the pace. I need to head a little more to the left instead of veering to the right. Proverbs are to be motivational. What else? There's two other things here. Delightful words. And what does that mean? Proverbs are employ delightful words. Easy to remember, easy to understand, pleasing. You hear a proverb and you say, boy, I wish I could have said it that way. A proverb boils down a whole bunch of stuff down to this much. And you say, yeah, that's it. I get it. I see it all now. How cool. That's a proverb, right? It makes it all click. It's pleasing. It's delightful. That's why words are important. And what's the fourth? Now, different translations will say different things, but I think the point is clear. Yes. Nails firmly fixed. What do you suppose that means? Stay with you. Today, people like to use the word, the stickiness of a concept. It sticks with you. Or we could use memorable. Motivational and memorable. Sticky concepts. Proverbs use words so that the thought will be sticky. It'll stick with you. In other words, it's not just what you say, but it's how you say it. It's a proverb. Now, the point of all this is not about how Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, folks. It's about how he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon writes in such a way, and he is self-consciously aiming towards this end, to employ words in a proverbial fashion, so that the questions he asks will probe, will stick in your mind, will pull life's experiences all together to a single boiled down essence, and you say, man, that's right. That's what it's all about. He poses questions in the book of Ecclesiastes that make you squirm, that make you uncomfortable, and that you can't get out of your mind. And really, Solomon is saying, that's what I'm trying to do. That's the whole point of I'm writing this book. He starts off and says, in such a nonchalant, casual way, the words of the preacher. Oh, but there's a whole lot bound up when he says that. You didn't get it at first. The words of the preacher. Yeah, I know the words. Come on. Get on with it. Oh, but down here, he says, I have some specific things in mind. Well, to the preacher, words are important. And that's why. And then back in verse 2, we have this second theme, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the same thing is repeated in chapter 12 and verse 8. And it's the only place this phrase is used. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So he starts there and he ends there. And in between is the journey and the proof. Well, it's because of this phrase and the oft repeated 38 times in the book word vanity that people say Ecclesiastes, oh brother, it reeks of dark and dreary pessimism. It's a book filled with hollow skepticism. Solomon, why do you do it this way? Why all about vanity and vanity of vanities? Let me ask you that. Why does he do that? Why is it all about vanity? What's his purpose in doing this? We've talked about this over these several weeks. We've talked about that, but I'm not trying to be complete. But what are some of the basic reasons that he's taking this tack? Yeah. Right. He deals with those issues. They spend all their lives, yet they have no profit. Right? I agree.
He points out what does profit.
Right. He suggests that. Spends most of his time asking questions. Okay? More? And that's exactly right. A little bit more. Tell me more. Why does Solomon focus on this theme of vanity in the way that he does? Trying to shake their comfortable assumptions about life and who they are and the worthwhileness of what they spend their lives and energy for. I'm spending all of the next however many months to get a new washing machine, which will then rust and end up in the junkyard. Or a Corvette or whatever, fill in the blank. And that's okay with people in this world. And Solomon says, you've got to be kidding me. This is vanity. Vanity, not only vanity, but vanity squared. Vanity of vanities. He wants to shake the comfortable assumptions. He wants to shut up the buoyant, superficial, unreasonably optimistic of people in this world. And you know them. I mean, you meet them. And no matter what happens, it's great. And it's wonderful. And we're going to this and we're going to that. And you're thinking, man, I had a bad day yesterday. But I don't think this guy's ever had a bad day. He's trying to reach the tiggers of this world and to get them to see reality. He's asking these questions. He's focused on vanity so that people will look beyond today. They'll look beyond the immediate. They'll look up and see the road ahead. Get beyond the now. Stop living by stimulus response. Stimulus response. Look up and see the horizon. See the big picture. What's life all about? What in the world are you doing? Where is this going to take you? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, we've spent considerable time on vanity, and I'm not going to repeat that. But let me just quote a couple of sentences here from Derek Kidner. Vanity, a wisp of vapor, a puff of wind, a mere breath, nothing you could get your hands on, the nearest thing to zero. That's the vanity this book is about. What makes this reading of life disturbing is that this airy nothingness is not seen as a mere flicker on the surface of things, or it might even have had a certain charm. It is the sum total, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Add it all up, and you get nothing. If that is really so, and the rest of the book will be arguing that it is, it makes vanity a desperate word. It will no longer mean simply what is slight and passing, but more ominously, what is pointless. The author doubles and redoubles this bitter word, using twice over a phrase which might be a parody of that other superlative holy of holies. Utter emptiness stands here in mute contrast to utter holiness, that potent reality which gave shape and point to the traditional piety of Israel. Finally, he clinches it with a terse dismissal, all is vanity. In the terms we use today, the summing up would be utter futility. Utter futility. The whole thing is futile. And so, he's concerned about words. He's concerned about vanity as the preacher throughout this book. Well, time is hastening on. Verse 3, it's interesting. We kind of have the answer in verse 2 and the question in verse 3, don't we? What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? It's all pointless. It's all futile. Verse 2. Here are the first occurrences of prophet and under the sun. We've already studied those phrases. We'll not go through that again, but they're introduced here. Verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. It's important. We will all die, but other people will be born. Life will go on. Earth will be the same. Here's the earth. And up on the surface, a generation goes and they're born and they're children and they're full of hope and energy and strength and goals and ambitions, and they become older and they look back and some things were accomplished and other things were horribly messed up. And they die. And their kids. And on it goes. And the search for significance, the search for human personal significance, that's dreary. You live to die. Nobody remembers you. But the earth's still there. And on comes some more. And did you ever go back to a place where you used to live? Maybe where you were born or where you grew up as a child. And you go back there and there's the houses, some of them have changed a bit, or maybe not so much, and the people are walking around, and you want to go up to them and say, "Do you remember me? I 30 years ago I was here. I'm Johnny." And nobody, you know what? Nobody knows or cares about Johnny, because the houses, everything's just going on. Johnny's gone, but nobody gives a rip. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains the same. That's the point. Verses 5 through 7. So we get out of this personal thing and we come to the big schema here. And we have the point that the earth, though it is a hubbub of activity, is devoid of progress. Which is to say, the constant circularity of things. And we have three examples of that on a global scale. Tell me what those are. So the earth is, all this stuff is going on, but ain't going nowhere. It's going a big circle. Three examples. First one, what are they? We have the wind. And? Sun and water. I heard that one too. Let's talk about that a little bit. The sun. Can someone explain that to me, this circularity? This is a really tough question. Mark? Being an engineer, you will be able to explain it. Yeah. In the morning it rises, travels across the sea, sets and things. In the morning it rises and travels across the sky, sets in the west, and then the next morning it rises and... I mean, back as far as you want to go, that's the way it was. And you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Same thing. Constant circularity. How about the water? Well, what's the circularity there? Steve?
It never ceases to stop. And it continually flows. You walk through a river and you never run out of water.
Absolutely. You walk to a river and it's always flowing. Especially in Colorado. And it's dry as you're just looking at it. It flows once in a while. Generally. They just flow and they flow and they flow and untold gallons of water heading towards the ocean. But the ocean's never full. Why is that? Well, we know evaporation forms clouds. Clouds go over the surface of the earth. They condense and it rains and you have precipitation and it ends up in the rivers. And the rivers flow to the ocean. And the oceans never fill. because they're constantly evaporating, which then goes to the clouds and they condense and form precipitation like we had this morning. And you get the runoff and ends up in a river flowing to the oceans. Now, I will exceed my time limit if I keep on going. Constant motion, constant activity, going nowhere. A big circle. Same thing with the winds. And if you could give us the next slide. I'm not smart enough to explain this thing fully, but the winds as well. I really would need an engineer for that. But essentially, the sun warms the air at the equator. And as the earth is rotating, the winds are formed by hot air rising, but it's going towards the west because of the earth's rotation. But as that warm air is moving up there, of course, something else has to come, and that's cooling air that sinks to replace it, etc. It's all interrelated. Or as the Ecclesiastes 1:6 says, blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. There are global wind patterns. And it blows here and it blows there, and it's just a great big circle, a little more complex. Same thing. Same thing. All this is going on, but it's going nowhere. And why is he saying that? Because he's saying in everywhere in life that you look, you see the same phenomenon, vanity, pointlessness, activity, but going nowhere. And of course, his point is look at you and what you're doing. Vanity of vanity. So he draws some conclusions, verses 8 through 11. Conclusions and comments from this macro view. All things are wearisome. Whoa. Well, it'd be hard to argue based on what he said. It'd be hard to argue. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. So I want to go new places. I want to see new things. I want to go to the mall and buy one of those. Ooh, look at that. I'll go to the art museum and see the grand creativity, you know, creative expressions that brilliant minds have demonstrated. And the more I see, the more I want. Or I desire. I desire to buy, I desire to have, I desire to possess. The whole business of covetousness and sexual lust. Or the desire for pleasure. I want to see, I want to have, I want to possess. And it's always more. We'll come back to that in Ecclesiastes. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Same thing, vanity. More, never enough. More, never enough. More, never enough. The more I have, the more I want, and it's never enough. Nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. Just look at what we talked about, the wind, the sun, the water, the circularity. It's more the same. Go back to where I used to live, nobody. Same thing. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new, already it has existed for ages which were before us? There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who come later still. You don't get anywhere. It's all been seen and done before. There is nothing new. Yeah, I understand about technology. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the point. The point is the human state generally, because of this observation under the sun. Can you really expect to make your mark on the world? Here's the answer. Can you really expect to make a difference? From the under the sun viewpoint, no way, Jose. But these are the questions that the preacher asks in ways that motivate, make sense, and stick. And it's all true. Verses 1 through 11 is the beginning, the general introduction. Then he gets down to various areas and specifics and asks some of the same questions again in different ways. And we will do the same as we continue through this book. Any questions? We have all of 60 seconds here. Any questions or observations? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we confess that these words are true. We thank you for the Word of God, for your wisdom. We thank you for this book, for the questions that are posed in memorable, motivational words. Give us ears to listen. Give us a mind to examine ourselves. We confess that we have too often lived for the moment, spent energy for nothing, gone real fast, nowhere. We confess our blindness and our sin. We pray that we would be wise, that we would live for what matters, that we would live for eternity, that we would focus our energies and ambitions and goals upon God and the life hereafter. We thank you for a wonderful world. We thank you for the satisfaction and beauty and glories that you've injected into your creation and which we may enjoy. But we thank you that there is more. And you've given us a clear picture of that through your word. Lord, help us to listen and to grasp and to live wisely. Help us in this coming hour to worship you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.